John chapter 1, this morning verses 6 through 13. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So when we pick up here this morning in these eight verses, we're going to see at the beginning that John does what he's already done in the first part of this chapter, is that he calls upon the Old Testament in what he wrote earlier in the chapter, and he calls upon the Old Testament again with what he writes here right now. And he's still doing that in order to accomplish his stated purpose, which you've heard me say umpteen times already. John 20:31 tells us why he writes what he writes. What does he write? What he writes? Why? He writes it in order that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This gospel is explicitly, well, they all are, explicitly here so that people will believe and have life and know who Jesus is. John goes to great lengths in this gospel to tell us who he is. So when I say here that John's calling upon the Old Testament, what do I mean? If you look at verse 6, you see any quotation marks there? You don't. If you have a New American Standard, is there anything in all capital letters? In New American Standard, that indicates a quote from the Old Testament. No, there's not. Your NASB does not have all caps there in verse 6. Well, then what do I mean when I say that he is calling upon the Old Testament here? This verse is talking about the man being sent from God whose name was John, and this is the fulfillment of Malachi 3, verse 1. We're going to spend more time getting into detail about the coming of John the Baptist later in chapter 1 when we get to verses 19 through 28. So we won't spend time on that today other than to say that Malachi 3:1 was where the Lord said he would send a messenger who would prepare the way for him. And then one chapter later in Malachi, chapter 4, the Lord says he's going to send them Elijah the prophet. Now one interesting thing about what the Lord says in Malachi 3:1 is that when the messenger comes, then the Lord will, this is a quote, suddenly come to his temple. How would the original audience have understood that from Malachi 3:1? Well, of course, they would have had that physical temple in mind, the temple that had been rebuilt in the days of Nehemiah. But is that what the true meaning of this is? It is not. He was talking about the coming of Christ to his temple. What does the New Testament teach us about the temple of God? It teaches us that with the coming of Christ, the temple is no longer a physical edifice built out of stones and mortar. The temple of God is a people. The temple of God is the people of God. But we have to go further than that. It's not just the people of God. Jesus told us that the temple was not that building made out of stone and whatever holds stone together. In Jerusalem, did not Jesus say that he was the temple? Sure, he did it in John chapter 2. We'll get there when we get to John chapter 2. And he tells his audience in John chapter 2 that the temple they were looking at, the temple they knew as the temple, was going to be destroyed, and in 3 days he was going to build it up. Did they understand that? No, they did not understand that. They did not know that he was really not talking about the edifice that he was, that they were looking at, that they could go, oh, that's over there. He was talking about his own body, himself being the temple. That was going to be destroyed and in 3 days be raised up. Because how long did they know it took to build that temple? It took them 46 years to build that temple. And they didn't understand that. And John didn't get it either. And John says they didn't get it until after Christ had risen from the dead. But my point is that by faith here, we are united with Christ. We are united in his body. Paul is fond of saying that we are in Christ, in union with Christ by faith, and that union with Christ unites us with his body. Scripture says that Jesus is the head of the body. So through faith, we are united with him, the true temple. And what I want you to see in Malachi 3:1 is that that verse has promise for us that is not for ethnic Old Testament Israel. That is a Christian promise in Malachi 3:1. It's about Christ coming to us, and it's going to, there's also something there that we're going to look forward to if you go ahead and read the last two chapters of your Bible. The Old Testament is for us. I will say that a million times. The Old Testament is for us. Jesus said it's about Him. That's why it's for us. That entire book you hold in your hands is Christian Scripture from Genesis 1:1 on. Now, maybe you're like me and you attended churches for a long time where we got taught that the first three quarters of this book, the thick part here, was only for ethnic Israel, wasn't for us. That this is, the skinny part back here is for the Christians. That's not true. Scripture says all these promises in the thick part of your Bible here find their yes in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Don't read this part of your Bible like a scribe or a Pharisee. If you do, you'll get it wrong, because Jesus kept telling people they got it wrong the way they read their Bible, because they did not see Christ in this part of your Bible. Read it as Christian Scripture, all pointing toward Jesus Christ. So as far as John the Baptist coming as the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5 and the usage of Elijah, we're going to get that when we get later in John chapter 1. I'm not going to go there today. But our passage here, where this man sent from God, the old Blues Brothers movie talked about these guys being secular reference, these guys being on a mission from God. Well, John the Baptist was on a mission from God. He was sent by God. And you can see by John the Baptist's life that he was accountable to nobody but God. He came as a witness. Anybody here ever been a witness in a court of law? You have? Okay. I won't ask if you were the one on trial. Okay. Well, we know what happened. If you've ever been on a jury, you see what they make people do. You take the witness stand, because you're going to go up and be a witness. And what are you supposed to do when you're on the witness stand? When you're on the witness stand, you're supposed to give testimony. What are you supposed to give testimony about? You give testimony about what you know. John the Baptist came as a witness to give testimony about what he knew. And what did he know? He knew the truth. You go to a secular court, they make you promise. You're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I just always think it's funny. You go into a court, now I'm going to pick on this guy here. You go into a court, who doesn't have to take an oath in the court to tell the truth? The lawyers don't. Okay. It's a given. Ha ha. Well, you've got this issue here, though, of John bearing witness to the truth. Telling the truth is a vital issue, not just for this guy who was sent from God. In a sense, we are all sent from God once we are born again, and we have truth to bear. John came to give testimony. Almost every other usage of this word in the New Testament, when it gets translated, the word you see as witness there in John chapter 1, verse 7, to bear witness about the light, is translated as testimony. Testimony. You testify about something. You tell people what you know. And what we know is truth. John the Baptist knew truth. So when we testify, we are to be testifying to and about truth. John here paints a little bit of a different picture about John the Baptist. I know it's confusing. You got two Johns here. He paints a little bit different picture about John the Baptist than the other gospel writers do. John, the author, doesn't write about John's baptisms. He's writing more about how John spoke of Christ. John the Baptist came to bear witness, to tell about the truth. He came to tell people what they needed to hear. He did not come to make friends. He came to tell people truth. Verse 7 says he came as a witness to bear witness. John was all about the truth. Jesus was all about the truth. So was John, who wrote this gospel. How serious is this issue of bearing witness to the truth? 30 times in this gospel, there are references to either bearing witness, present tense, or having borne witness, past tense. 30 times in this gospel, bearing witness, present tense, or having borne witness, past tense. John the Baptist bore witness. Jesus bore witness. Holy Spirit was going to come and bear witness. A crowd bore witness. They all testified about the truth. And there's one thing that we have to do in modeling what they did is we have to tell the truth. And when we tell people the truth, one of the truths we have to tell people is that there is truth. And it's exclusive truth. There is spiritual truth. And there is only one spiritual truth. In a pluralistic society, they don't like that. Because everybody wants a vote. Everybody wants to do what they want to do. Let's face it, our society is no different than any other society, though. America is not unique in that sense. Man is that way because man wants to do what he wants to do. Man wants to define his own truth, but man doesn't get to define truth. God, who is truth, defines truth. And we are to proclaim the truth that has been defined for us in Scripture. Because there's only one truth which is going to save men from damnation. And they have to submit to that truth, whether they hear it or not. But the only way they're going to be rescued from damnation is to hear that truth. And how are they going to believe? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10. There's a quotation from the Old Testament there about how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news. We don't think about feet being lovely. The Scripture says they are when they bring good news. But that is truth which men don't want to hear. And there's one truth. We have to emphasize that. There are not many roads to the top of this mountain. There is one road to the top of that mountain. That is very exclusive in that sense, but it is also very inclusive, is that anybody can have it. Whoever believes. Doesn't matter, societal, economic, ethnic, skin color, whatever. This is very inclusive truth. You are not only included in this truth because you are of a certain people from a physical sense. Scripture talks about, and we may get to it, this whole idea of the nations and the world and everyone. John 3:16 really is true. Whoever believes. And we can present that, but we present that in the sense that's the only truth there is that will save you. Are not people going to shake their heads at us, though? You guys believe a fairy tale. How can you believe that nonsense? I believe in science. Well, we believe in science, true. We just believe in right science. Okay, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. Don't concede on that point, because that's not true. Don't cave on that. Don't let them define, because you are this way, that's okay. No, the truth is the truth, because man's problem is the same no matter where that man has come from, or no matter what that man has done. Truth is the same. We proclaim the same truth that John the Baptist proclaimed, that Jesus proclaimed, that the apostles proclaimed. What we are is we are ambassadors. We represent a sovereign. We have a message from our sovereign in order to present truth to people. We represent the one who is the Lord, God of truth, as the psalm says. John was not concerned with making friends and even to the point of preserving his life, was he? He had the same sort of mindset that Esther had. What did Esther say about her life? If I perish, I perish. I know that when we tell the truth, we're likely not going to die. But when we tell the truth, people are going to make faces at us. They're gonna think we're idiots. They're gonna think you've lost your mind. They're gonna think any intelligent person could never believe such things. Well, here's the issue. Only the truly biblically intelligent person does believe it, because we are absolutely rational. We represent the God who is truth, the God who is rational. John the Baptist told truth. Ultimately, what happened to John the Baptist because he told truth? It cost him his head, because he did what current evangelistic schools tell you you can't do. He called somebody out for their sin. It cost him his head. 30 times, bearing witness, having borne witness. To what? The truth in this gospel. In our passage here, John refers to the truth as the light. John the writer says John the Baptist was not the light. He wants that clear, that John the Baptist was nothing but a messenger here. By the way, anybody here know what Malachi means? Okay, very good. My messenger. If a messenger was sent by a king to convey a message to someone or to a group of people, how much liberty does that messenger have in modifying the message to accommodate the tastes of his audience? He has absolutely none. He was to repeat it without change. Let us think how much editing has happened to the gospel in the last 2,000 years. Quite a bit. I have a t-shirt from James White's ministry which says, "The gospel is not ours to edit." We do not have editorial control over the gospel. There is no academic freedom in the gospel. The gospel is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago, and that's the same gospel we are to present today. It was the same solution 2,000 years ago that it is today for man's problem, and man's problem is that he is not good and God is. It doesn't matter where you are. San Antonio, Texas, Lansing, Michigan, Nairobi, Kenya, name the place. Everyone's problem is the same for a holy God. He is good and we are not. Therefore, the solution is the same. The same message that the men who were not good of John the Baptist's day needed to hear. So that news which was good then is still good now. When John preached, who was the focus of John's preaching? It certainly was not himself. Jesus was. We think about the guys that we can watch on TV. Depends how strong your stomach is. The focus of much of that preaching is them. They are the focus. Or man or their audience is the focus of the preaching. The true, you point the laser at his true, he's focusing on a man or men or a group of people, but the focus is not on Jesus Christ. John the Baptist's preaching was focused on Jesus Christ. So should ours. Our presentation to people is not about us. Even when Jesus tells that guy, "Go tell people what the Lord has done for you," his gospel presentation wasn't to be about him. It was to be about the one who had done something for and to him. Same with us. You listen to preaching and you see that so many times that Jesus is just a means for men to satisfy their carnal desires. You believe in Jesus, you will get this, that, or the other worldly thing. They preach this or that, and their definition of blessing is the same definition that the world has. Our blessings are not of this world. Our blessings are eternal. Men want to hear that if they do something, they're going to get the new job, the new home, the new this, the new that. Their life is going to be easier. America is, and Western culture is very concerned with the pursuit of leisure, the pursuit of doing nothing. Comfort. But that's not what the gospel is about. Was that the message that Paul got in Acts chapter 9? He didn't get it directly. We see it's given to Ananias in Acts chapter 9. What does Ananias get told? Ananias gets told, this is going to happen to this guy, and you are not going to believe how greatly this guy is going to be blessed. No, that's not what the vision told Ananias. What did Ananias get told? I'm going to show that guy how much he will suffer for my name. Ever do that when you evangelize somebody? You come to Christ, things are going to get worse from a worldly perspective. Now, we may not see that so much in America, but there are certain parts of the world where that's the case. Somebody who walks away from Islam in certain parts of the world, things can get really bad really fast for them. That's not the message of the gospel. But let's think about that. Have we taken the rough edges off the gospel when we've talked to people? Because in some way, shape, or form, what we really want is we really want them to like us. Some of you are too young to remember this, but at the Academy Awards, when Sally Field got her Academy Award, what was she so thrilled about? You like me! Our concern is presenting truth. And if we present truth, some people will respond. And they will end up liking us, but many will not. What is our concern, though? Is our concern with getting people to like us, or is our concern telling people the truth? John the Baptist wasn't concerned with telling, with becoming all these people's buddy. And when you think about it, Jesus wasn't in many cases either. He told people truth. All these guys who told people truth, what ultimately happened to them except John? They were all killed because of what they said, because of the concepts they presented to people. And they presented the truth, which says there's only one way to be reconciled to Almighty God. And we are to be witnesses about that same light, that same truth that John writes about in verses 7, 8, and 9. The writer says John the Baptist was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light. The true light, not a true light, but the true light. Scripture uses two words primarily in the New Testament that come into English as true. And let me pose two phrases to you, two scripture quotations, and see if you believe that the word true is used in the same sense in both of them. Here's the first one, later in John, chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. That's John 6:32. So keep that in your head when I tell you 2 Corinthians 12 says this. Paul is writing about true and false apostles. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12 says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The signs of a true apostle were performed. Is true there the same sense? It really isn't. In John 6, let's think about a context in John chapter 6. What's going on in John chapter 6? Jesus is fed to 5,000 men plus women and children. He goes to the other side of the body of water. He starts to teach. He starts teaching on the Old Testament. He starts teaching on the Old Testament about Moses and the manna from heaven. And his audience knows they know their scriptures. They know that their fathers ate manna in the wilderness. So their question is this, was that manna bread? My question to you is, was that manna that they ate in the wilderness bread? Yes. Why do we know that it was bread? Because Nehemiah 9:15 tells us it was bread. If you have your New American Standard, John 6:32 is in caps, because that's an Old Testament quotation. So there was bread in the manna in the wilderness, but Jesus talks about true bread when he's talking about manna in John chapter 6. So manna was really bread. It's not like it was false bread. So what's the point here when Jesus says the true bread, or John says the true light? What he's talking about is the real, the fulfillment, the ultimate. Yes, that was bread then, but this is the real. That pointed to this, is his point. And what he wants us to know here is there is true light, verse 9. True light. Now, we know there's false light, but his point here about true light is another Old Testament reference. And that Old Testament reference, I want you to go to it. It's in Isaiah chapter 49. I will read the first six verses. And by the way, if you ever want to have a verse of comfort in Isaiah chapter 49, there's one for us, because this is about and for us. My reference to this message is the first six verses, but Isaiah 49:16 says, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." When you engrave something, it sticks. God's true people are engraved on the palms of his hands. All right, Isaiah 49, first six verses. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away, and he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I have said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." A light to the nations. Keep that in mind as we get back to John chapter 1, verse 9. John chapter 1 says that the true light is coming into the world. When we see the phrase the nations in the scripture, what is it referring to? Typically, it's typically referring to all nations apart from Israel. We can bring that into verse 9 in John chapter 1 by Jesus coming into the world, coming into the nations. And what I wanted to make the point about Isaiah 49, Isaiah 49 talks about a light coming to the nations. John chapter 1 says the light was coming into the world. It's the same thing. Isaiah 49 is pointing forward to what we see here in John chapter 1. True light. This is the real deal. He is the real deal. He is the genuine. He is that to which Isaiah 49 points. So that's the reference there. Because Isaiah 49 is not talking about a false light. It's talking about a light, but John chapter 1 is telling us who the light is explicitly. When Paul wrote what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 12 that I quoted about him being a true apostle, yeah, there's a contrast there. He's saying that I am a true apostle as opposed to the false apostles. And as we get to verse 9 and look at it more, before we even get to what it does mean, I have to mention what it does not mean. If you have ever spent time in non-Reformed circles, and I know a lot of you haven't, or you have a lot of friends who are not Reformed in their doctrine, as I do, those guys are going to use verse 9 to attempt to refute a fundamental point of Reformed doctrine. When we say that Adam's sin and Adam's fall caused man to fall so far and so hard and to such a degree that not only does he not have any natural desire for the things of God anymore, he has lost the ability to desire the things of God. Those guys, when they hear us say that, one of the things they will commonly do is open up their Bibles and start jabbing verse 9. They'll tell you, well, right here it says, that's not true anymore. The fact that man has lost the desire and has no desire and has no ability to obey God. They will say, see, it says right there in verse 9 that that's not in effect anymore. Seriously. I know that there are different translations of verse 9. The New American Standard, the King James, are not going to read like the ESV. The New American Standard, for instance, says, there was the true light which, comma, coming into the world, comma, enlightens every man. What does the ESV say? The true light, comma, which gives light to everyone, comma, was coming into the world. Does that tell us that the effects of the fall, which made man unable to come to Christ apart from grace, have been removed? No. Now, I can just stand here and say no dogmatically, but how can I say no dogmatically? What is... Tim says verse 11. The point is here, what does this say about anybody's ability at all? It doesn't say anything about anybody's ability at all. All it says is, the true light was coming into the world, gives light to everyone. I want to use an image here that maybe will understand this. You got a room full of blind guys, and the lights are off. They're totally blind. Pedro walks over there and flips those light switches. There's light in the room. Does that mean those guys can see the light? No, they're still blind. The blindness has not been affected by the fact that light has been brought into the room. If you have a deaf guy and you come up behind him and start preaching to him or talking to him and he does not acknowledge you, even though you're bringing light to him, why does he not respond? Because he can't hear you. Verse 9 does not take away the effects of the fall. All it says is that the light was coming into the world and gives light to men. Just because light is given to men does not mean men can respond rightly to the light. By grace they can, but inherently in and of themselves they cannot. Verse 9 does not change anything about that. Does it say that the true light came into the world? Yes. Does it say that the true light gave light to everyone? Yes. But blind guys are still blind. Deaf men are still deaf. And dead men are still dead. So don't make a verse go where it was never meant to go. I have an example of that regarding John 3:16. I hope somebody in here can recite John 3:16. Somebody in the front row. Okay. He got it right, by the way. You couldn't hear him. Okay. Right. So we're talking about this doctrine of what happened at the fall. Well, yeah, man fell hard, man fell totally. Man does not desire God, man does not have the ability to come to God anymore. And I thought that I had made the case reasonably well for that. And I thought there was agreement amongst the crowd there. There's about 12 people there. And this guy raises his hand. Now, we've known this couple for 20 years at this point. And we both knew, us and them, that let's just say we had differences in doctrinal opinions. but I thought I'd made my case. Guy raises his hand. I call on him. He says, what about John 3:16? Now remember, we're talking about the effects of the fall. And I, of course, said something really profound along the lines of, what about John 3:16? And he says, John 3:16 says man has free will. Every man has free will because of John 3:16. And I made yet another profound statement, and I said, really? I said, okay, let's look at John 3:16. So you look at John 3:16. David recited John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. Does that say the effects of the fall were removed? No. That he gave his one and only Son. Does that say the effects of the fall were removed? No. Whoever believes in him will not perish. What does that say about man's free will being restored as a result of after the fall? It doesn't say anything. All it says is whoever does believe will not perish. Does it say that all those things the Scripture says about man's heart and the condition of his heart, the condition of his soul, his wickedness, his rebellion, and all that stuff is gone? No, it just says whoever believes in him shall not perish and they'll have everlasting life. And Tim just said 3:19. Now, I'm going to get to 3:19 as we go through this probably in about 9 years. Men love the world. By the way, you want an interesting word study, that's going to affect your doctrine of the meaning of the word agape when you compare its usage in John 3:16 versus John 3:19. It may shock some of your presuppositions about what the word agape means there. But the point is that John 3:16 doesn't say anything either way. It doesn't say that man can or man can't. It just says the man who does. If I say, come up here and we've got, I don't know, 200 people in here right now, I say, anybody who goes out there and runs from here to New Braunfels in less than 13 seconds gets a pizza. Okay. Okay, a nice chicken pizza for the health people here. But my statement says nothing about who can actually do that. I can't do that. All it says is whoever does do that receives X. And so it is with John 3:16. And so it is with John 1:9. It just says what it says. You have to read that interpretation into it, that John 1:9 has removed all the effects of the fall upon mankind. It says nothing about that. But it does say that the true light's in the world. And it gives light to everyone. That light can give light to every man who hears it, who reads about it. But we know that apart from grace, that won't happen. But it's not our responsibility to be the one who impacts grace, has grace invade a person's life and actually accomplish that. We are messengers just like John, telling people the truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Jesus comes into the world. You'll notice here in verses 9 and 10, we've got the world used four times. I don't have time to get into a really detailed study of this. John uses the word world in many different ways in his gospel. Some scholars say 8, some scholars say 9, some scholars say 10. Our question here is, how is it used in these two verses? I'm going to take the position here that this is talking about the mass of fallen humanity, Jew and Gentile, everybody. Jesus came into the world. He came into this mass of fallen humanity. He was in the mass of fallen humanity. And the mass of fallen humanity was made through him. And the mass of fallen humanity did not know him. Is that absolutely universal? No, because we know that some amongst the mass of fallen humanity did. But what his point is the degree, the encompassing, the scope of where he came and the scope of the people, fallen humanity. That's what he invaded. God became man and invaded this place where man is fallen. I know you may have a different point of view on the use of the word world there, and it's, I can understand it. I don't think we should be too dogmatic on the first two and maybe not three uses of it there. But I think we can be rather dogmatic as to the last one, yet the world did not know him. He didn't have a lot of people there at the cross with him, did he? John 6, he had a whole lot of followers when he did the prosperity gospel and gave them food for their stomachs. Once he starts teaching the true gospel on the other side of the sea, they almost all walk away except 12 confused disciples, and he's just called one of them the devil by the end of John 6. The world did not know him. Then he narrows the scope some in verse 11. In that world which did not know him, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You've got some textual notes there in your Bibles. Receive, yes, it's not in the original. He came to his own, and his own did not know him. Don't we have that message of a prophet not being accepted in his hometown? It might be easier for any of us to go and share the gospel anywhere except where people knew us when we were what we were. Paul even had to deal with that. Jesus came to his people. Think about that when you go to your people and they reject you, because they rejected the incarnate Son of God as well. There were a few who did, but almost all did not. So we've got this mass of fallen humanity, still the same today. They do not know Christ. We went with the Wongs door to door yesterday. It's interesting what people say when you start talking to them about what they believe. Somebody tells you, I'm good with God. Why are you good with God? I'm a Christian. Well, at least the question gets asked, because I'm a good person. Brent responds rightly, you ought to read Romans 3. But you've got this mass of fallen humanity. They think they're good. They're not. The bigger problem is you've got a lot of professing Christians who think that they are inherently good as well. Scripture says there's no one good, no one who seeks God. It's a universal negative. No one. How do these people, though, this mass of fallen humanity, get eternal life? What is eternal life? John 17, we'll cover that. What is eternal life? To know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That is exclusive truth that cannot be compromised. And Jesus prays that in John 17. Chapter 14 tells us there's how many ways to the Father? One. Not 1.6, 1.1, one. It says in the passage that his own did not know him. It says that elsewhere too. And it says it in ways that people get, whoa, when you say it. John chapter 8, twice. Chapter 15, once. Chapter 16, once. Jesus says that his own, the Jews, do not know, not him, but they don't know the Father. They don't know God. Why do they not know God, though, according to the Scriptures? They don't know the Father because they don't know the Son. That is not anti-Semitic. That is the Jewish God-man making those statements about his own people. Those people need Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to those people first, and almost without exception, they said no. So you've got untold people of that ethnicity who have perished in the last 2,000 years because of their rejection of the Messiah who came to his own people first. But he came into the world, all, not just Jews and Gentiles, all. And in verse 12, John changes his tone a little bit. It's not negative now, it's positive. But, there's a contrast there. But, to all who did receive him, there were those who did receive him. What happened? He gave them something. What did he give them? He gave them the right to become children of God. What are the implications of that? Well, one implication is before they got this gift, they were not children of God. Scripture has something to say about that too, does it not? If you are not a child of God, as we see here in verse 12, whose child are you according to the Scriptures? You heard it. They said it. You're child of the devil. There are likely people sitting in here. Scripture is very black and white on this. In John chapter 8, especially, a child of Abraham is synonymous with a child of God. But if you are not a child of God, if you are not a child of Abraham, you are a child of the devil. So anybody sitting here today who's not a Christian, you may think, I'm a good person. No, you're not. You may think so, but by the standard of the one true, holy, almighty God, you are not a good person. This is even going to go farther. All these children sitting here in their nice Sunday clothes, if they're not children of God, they're still children of the devil. That's why they need to hear about Jesus. Don't assume that they're saved just because they come here with you. They need to believe individually. And don't think they're too young. Is not the Spirit of God Almighty? The Spirit of God can give faith to whomever He chooses. But that's very black and white. And that's a little stark in one sense. The people who have not trusted Christ by faith apart from their own works, trusting only in the merits of Christ to save them, trusting in His death on the cross in their place, those are the only people who receive this gift of being children of God. Therefore, anybody who's trusting in any of their own works or any works of man is still a child of the devil. If you think your baptism saved you when you were little and you got sprinkled, or you were an adult and you got put in the water, that's a work of man. That didn't save you. Scripture says you're still a child of the devil. How can you leave that, though? What do? You trust in Christ. That's what you do. You trust in Christ right now. Because it's not just old people who die. Young people die. You trust in Christ right now. And when you believe, you receive this gift to become a child of God. And all of the manifold blessings that come with that, which are eternal. We have to focus on the eternal. Those who become children of God may lose many earthly blessings. We don't see it so much here. But we have to focus on the eternal. Don't look at this through Western American eyes. Look at this through biblical eyes. And verse 13 talks about how all this happens. Verse 13 wants every one of us to know that all this happened because of what God has done. This is not what man has done. You can look and see and you can debate all day long about what those three things mean. Not born, not of blood, not of the will of flesh, or the will of man, but of God. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter, because the whole point of that passage is nothing that man does effectually causes that. That's why that book by Billy Graham is such a bad book. It's entitled How to Be Born Again. It says right here, at least the last of the three elements, not by the will of man. No man can say, okay, let's have the birth happen. Metaphors matter in Scripture. The metaphor of birth here and in John 3 when we get there, the whole point of it is that it is all a work of God. At the same time, let's not go off the doctrinal deep end like some people do when James forwards me emails from, I'll be honest, you got guys out there saying, well, I've been praying for faith. God hasn't given it to me yet. Scripture never tells anybody to do that. What does Scripture tell men to do? Scripture tells men to repent and believe right now. What they want to do is they want to be able on Judgment Day to say, well, I didn't believe God because you didn't give me faith. That's not going to fly. Yes, the new birth is an act of a sovereign God, but at the same time, men must repent and believe right now. Those people in verse 12, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, they did something. They believed. And you may not think it, believing is an active verb there, but so is receiving. Receiving is an active verb there. You do something. What do you do to receive? You believe. Now, we know repentance is part of that too. That's not the burden of this passage. But you believe, and when you believe, you receive. But you believe and receive because you've been born. And you've been born because God has done something. Every one of us, that's why metaphors matter. None of us made a conscious decision in the womb. Okay, let's do this, Mom. Now's the time. Nope. Soli didn't say to Morgan, okay, Mom, I'm ready. It happened to her. It happened to each one of us. And so it is. That's why metaphors matter. Scripture uses metaphors for a certain reason, because people can understand them. Don't rip the wonder of the new birth out of its metaphorical context. It is an act of the sovereign God, and praise God He gives people new life. But what about this? John the Baptist, the true light. People didn't receive the true light. Salvation being all of God. Jonah didn't get a lot of things right, but he got this right. He said, salvation is of the Lord. It is. We represent a sovereign God. We represent a sovereign God who should have smitten all of us. The eight guys on the ark deserved it too. People want to say, well, God, your God's too narrow. No, our God is far more merciful than anybody knows. He gave far more mercy to those eight folks on the ark than they had a clue. And every one of us have been recipients of more mercy than we have a clue about either. And so are those people out there who hate God. I quoted this in theology class yesterday. All those people who are adamant atheists, Doug Wilson has something to say about them. He says what those atheists out there, especially, you know, atheists have become a lot more vocal in the last 15 years. What they're in essence saying is, there is no God, and I hate Him. It's true. Because Romans 1 is still true. They know there's a God. Deep down inside, they know there's a God, and they know there's a God that is going to hold that man accountable on the last day. But they don't want to submit. They want to be their own sovereign. And they may think that will work here, but it's not going to. So therefore, we are to bear light about the light as well. Just as John the Baptist did, just as Jesus did, just as the apostle did, and just as a crowd did in this passage as well. There is truth, and there is truth that saves, and praise God for it. Let's pray. Father, we know as best we can that you are most merciful. You are most gracious. We see the word loving kindness over and over and over in the Scripture. Your loyal love towards your people. Father, we cannot fathom that on this day that men celebrate fathers. But we can believe it, we can understand it as best we can, and we can look forward to a day when we will understand it far more than we do now. And Lord, what a day that will be when our Jesus we shall see. Amen.